Christ, the true light, who enlightens and sanctifies every person coming into the world, let the light of your countenance shine upon us, that we may see your unapproachable light and guide our steps in the way of your commandments, through the intercessions of your Holy Mother and of all the saints. Amen.
Ουρανός πολύφωτος, η Εκκλησία ανεδείχθη πάντας, φωταγωγούσα τους πιστούς, ενώ εστότε σκραυγάζομεν τούτων των οίκων στερεώσον Κύριε. Το στερεώμα των επισυπεπιθώτων στερεώσον Κύριε την Εκκλησία, ειν εκ τοίσω τον τιμίο σου αίματι.
Take your seats, please. We have found him. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And the reply was, come and see. Come and see is our series of talks for the Greek Orthodox Fellowship of the District of Melbourne. And this opportunity is our opportunity to come and see Christ, to come and get to know Christ, in our journey and share that light with others. So the purpose of the series is to engage faithful and seekers in the beauty, meaning, symbolism of Orthodox Christian worship and how ultimately it unites heaven and earth. The series is designed to be a form of discussion and dialogue with practical elements throughout. This is the first part of our series, and tonight we're very blessed with the blessing of His Grace Bishop Kyriakos and his presence tonight. We're very blessed to have the very Reverend Father Chris Dimolianis, the parish priest of Saints Raphael, Nicholas and Irene, to present the first part of the first topic in this series, which has three subparts, and Father Chris will explain that when he comes up. So the first part is Christian worship through the ages, and the first particular topic we're presenting is the early church. Who are we? So without further ado, I'd like to invite Father Chris to give his presentation this evening. So please give him a warm welcome.
George, where are the lights? Your Grace, Reverend Father, beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm very excited about tonight, not just simply because I'm going to be here presenting tonight in the next couple of weeks as well, but this is the beginning of a series that will continue into the next year with a multitude of different speakers from all over Australia as well as locally and in different venues, different churches. So it's going to be a big program of introducing and expressing and explaining, as Costa just explained, our Orthodox Christian faith. So what I'm going to be doing over that first 3 weeks of this first part is simply laying some foundation so that the speakers that follow this part of the series will be building up on the foundation that I give. And most of what I'm going to present tonight and the next 2 weeks will be basically, if I had to explain it all in one phrase, it's church history. It's going to be an explanation and expression of the history of the church. So the first thing we'll be looking at tonight is who or what is the church? Why do we call it the Orthodox Church, and why are we Orthodox Christians? And as the weeks go on, hopefully you'll find the answer to the question of why are there thousands of groups in the world calling themselves Christian? Who are they all? Where do they all come from? And in the context of that, who are the Orthodox Christians? And for the most of tonight, we're going to be looking, as I said, at a history of the Christian church. I'll explain why I've specifically worded it that way a bit later. And in effect, we're going to be looking at the first century through to the early 4th century AD. I want to emphasize that through these three parts, I'll be using that form of expression of the years, AD and BC. I don't personally, this is my own opinion, I don't agree with using what the scholars prefer to use, CE and BCE, which means the common era and before the common era. I'd rather use BC, before Christ, and AD, Anno Domini, which means the year of the Lord. We are in 2022 AD, the year of the Lord. I do not want to remove Christ from the counting of our years, so I'll be using BC, AD. If others wish to do it, they're welcome to. So in the process of looking at this history, this first part, we're hopefully going to understand a little bit of who we are as Orthodox Christians today, looking at our spiritual ancestors. So firstly, the church. When we speak of church, most of us think of, you know, Jesus Christ, the apostles, and everything that came after that. And we're very wrong, because the church, in essence, if I had to describe it using one word, it's God. God is the church is God. One of the most important aspects that God has revealed himself as Trinity is that God is communal, the communal love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. We won't be going into all that sort of dogma during this part of the series, but I just want to express that God is an eternal communion of love. So God is church. So we must always begin with God as church. Now, before God created anything or anyone, God is. I won't say God was, because God is the eternal present. There was no past and there's no future with God. It's just the eternal present. So the church is eternal. The church just is and always was and always will be. The first creation that God engaged in, so think about creation as an act of love. He went beyond himself. God went beyond himself to bring others into being and to be members of his church. And the first creation before the beginning of the universe were the angels. The angels, we could say, other than God himself, were the first members of the church. And they still continue to be, obviously. You may know a little bit about the angels. They're spiritual beings. They're not physical body beings. That's why we refer to them in the church as the bodiless powers. They don't have a body like us. They have their spiritual beings, but they're created beings. And sometime before the creation of the universe, some of the angels rebelled against God and fell away from God in disobedience, and they resulted in what we call today the devil and the demons. So the devil and the demons are basically angels, but they've become, by very personification, evil demons or evil spirits, because they fell away from God's church. They rejected God's communal love and his church, if we can call it that. Later I'll explain church in a bit more detail. So the angels are the first beings, I suppose we could say that, that became members of the church. Now, you may not have ever thought of the Old Testament characters and holy people as being members of the church. Because as I said, one of the mistakes we make is we think of it from, you know, if you ask a Christian today, usually, when did the church begin? Most people will say Pentecost, or at least in the early years of Christ and the apostles. And we make a big mistake when we think and say those things, because the church, as I said, is eternal. And a good way of thinking of it is maybe the phases of the church. The first phase is an eternal phase, which is God. The next phase was the creation of the angels. Now we come to the Old Testament period, where the holy people of that time, starting from Adam and Eve, right through to all the prophets, and everyone who was looking forward to the coming of Christ the Messiah, they are the next phase of God's church. Then we come to, of course, the New Testament church, which I refer to as the Christian church. This is our family portrait. We see Christ in the central position. By the way, this is a portion of the icon of All Saints, Tona Ion Pandon. So you may recognize it. And I always like how in our iconography, when we're trying to express a whole, like whether it be the Holy Trinity or something, it's represented in a circle. I find that very significant. And notice how Christ is in the most prominent position, flanked by his mother on his right, and Saint John the Baptist on the left, who's the last of the Old Testament prophets. And then the angels up near the top, and then we go down just under the angels on the right, there's some Old Testament holy people as well. And then we come down to a variety of saints. You may notice, I don't know if you can see at the back, that there's a lot of the saints represented in this icon. You can't see their faces. That's deliberate, by the way, because what it's expressing is that, yes, we know many of the saints of God, but we don't know all of them. God knows them all, but we don't know all of them. So this is the representation then of the church of the New Testament, which includes the angels and the Old Testament saints and members, if you like, of the church. Now, when we talk about church, you know how we speak. We often say, I'm going to church this Sunday. Okay, so we think of church as a place, a building that we go to from time to time. And I want to emphasize to you, church is a lot more than just a building. You know, I hope this building never falls down or nothing ever happens to it ever, but it's just bricks and mortar. It's not going to be here forever. The church is a lot more, as I think I'm already started to express to you here, than just bricks and mortar. And another thing we might say is, if only the church would do this, that, or the other. And usually what that means is we're complaining against the bishops and the priests. You know, what's the church doing about this sort of thing, you know? And that's how we approach church sometimes, don't we? Like, we see it as the domain of the clergy, and we just tag along. So to help us understand more the expression of church, it's good to understand what the church is not. And some of this will surprise you, I think. The church is not an institution. Now, obviously, it has institutional characteristics, okay? It must have to function. But I want to emphasize that it's not just an institution. It's not just an organization. If it is an organization, it's a divine organization which stems from God. This next bit might surprise you. The church is not a religion. I think that would surprise many of you. The church is not a religion. Why? Because a religion is something about us attempting to reach God. That's what a religion is supposed to try to do, help you reach God somehow. But the church is not a religion, because what the church is about is God attempting to reach us. That's what the church is, God reaching out to us. And not so much, we're simply responding to him, as we'll see in a minute. But that's not what the church is really all about. So in looking at the church then, if I had to summarize it, the church is us, God and us. And that includes the angels, includes the Old Testament holy people, includes the New Testament, includes us today, who are baptized members of the church. We are, in effect, a family. God's family. And you may be aware that the Greek word for church being ekklesia, that comes from two ancient Greek words, ek kalo, which means called out. The image I have of this word, when I ever hear the word ekklesia, when we studied theology at St. Luke's Theological College, and I think, Your Grace, you may remember this too, that it was expressed to us that ek kalo, which is the breakup of the word ekklesia, means to be called out. And the image I have is of God calling out to all people of all generations, past, present, and future, and inviting us all to be part of his family, if you want. You don't have to, but if you want to respond and be part of this, you're welcome. And that's what the word ekklesia in its essence is trying to express to us, that we're all being invited by God to be part of this family if we want to be part of it. Now, another expression, St. Paul, the great apostle of the New Testament, expresses the church as being the body of Christ. Now, what he means by that is he looks at a human body and he says, well, you know how the body's comprised of, you know, various organs and you know, limbs and various parts of the body. And in effect, that's what the church is, because we are all connected to this one unit called church. But we all have a different function. We all have a different role to play in this body. And St. Paul expresses it like this. We, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually we are members one of another. So not only are we connected with God, not only are we connected with Christ through being members of the church, we're connected to one another as well, because it's the one body, even though we all have a different role to play. Now, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. I don't know if you've been taught that your mother-in-law perhaps is the head of the church, but in reality, Jesus Christ is, and even our bishops, okay, they're not the head of the church per se. They stand in the place, in the type and typos, as we say, of Christ. They're in the place of Christ to the church. All the symbolism of the bishop on the bishop throne, for example, is all about Christ the shepherd protecting his sheep and guiding us. So the bishop stands in the place of Christ. And if you notice, by the way, this is very significant for me. Every time a bishop walks up onto a bishop's throne in the church, take notice next time, the first thing he does is kiss the hand of Christ as a reminder to the bishop and to all of us that he's standing there in the place of Christ to his people. So Jesus Christ is the head of this church. St. Paul says he is the head of the body, the church. As I said before, this is our family portrait, the icon of all saints. And St. Paul tells us in his letter to the Ephesians, which is a beautiful expression of what this icon is about. This is how St. Paul explains this icon and how we're related to it. He says, "You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together." So you see that interaction, the intermeshing of all of us with Christ and the saints. Okay, what does this church do? The first thing we do is we gather together in Christ's name. That's why we are called Christian. That's why it's the Christian church. We gather in Christ's name. We share a common faith and hope. In weeks to come, we're going to be exploring the Orthodox Church throughout the world, and you'll be surprised, some of you, to see where the church is. And the thing that we have in common is that we share a common faith and a common hope. Our cultures may be completely different, our languages may be completely different, but we are united in one faith and one hope. We affirm the truth as revealed by God. And what this means is every single one of us in this room have our own opinions and thoughts about various things, whether it be about God or our faith or whatever. And if we had an opportunity, and later we will have an opportunity to have discussion and questions and comments, that we all have different opinions and thoughts. That's natural. We're all different in many respects. However, when we gather as church, we don't come to affirm our own opinions and understanding of the truth. We come to affirm the truth as revealed by God. See, it's a lot more than just what I believe or what I think or what you believe or think. This is something that God has revealed, and we affirm that truth together as church. We proclaim the good news. And this is a good question to ask any Christian. What's this good news that you people talk about a lot? You know, many Christians don't know how to answer that question. I don't know if you know how to answer it. But basically what we're talking about, if I can quickly summarize, we're talking about the good news, the gospel of salvation brought to us through Christ. In essence, that's what we're talking about, the good news of the message of Christ and what he accomplished for us according to God's plan of salvation for all of us. Why do we call ourselves Orthodox Church? Vasily, you're going to enjoy this one. Because if we break up the words orthos and doxa, the word orthos, a prefix meaning correct, upright. You know, think of an orthodontist. That's why I thought of you, Vasily. An orthodontist straightens teeth, right? So you go to an orthodontist if you need braces and whatever else that an orthodontist does. So that's what the word orthos means, to correct and to make it upright. The word doxa, although in modern Greek we know it means glory, in ancient Greek, in classical Greek, it had a variety of different meanings, and it meant opinion, thought, glory. or worship. So when we put those two words together to form Orthodox, basically what we're saying is that by proclaiming to be the Orthodox Church, we're not trying to say that we're somehow better than everybody else. What we're trying to say is this, that we simply uphold a correct and upright opinion, thought, glory and worship of God as revealed by God. And we simply stick with that and stay with it. And we've stayed with it right through the centuries. That's all we're trying to express when we use the adjective Orthodox Church or Orthodox Christian. So if we had to say then, what is an Orthodox Christian? I came across this definition, which I thought was a beautiful definition. It's a bit long, but I think it's beautiful. An Orthodox Christian is one who fully lives, notice fully lives, and proclaims God's truth as it has been revealed by Jesus Christ and experienced everywhere and at all times by his people, the church. Or we can simplify it and just say it's people who decide to live a particular way of life, a life in Christ, as St. Paul calls it. So an Orthodox Christian is someone who's chosen consciously to live a particular way of life. Okay, we get into the history part of it now. And it's a brief overview, which basically means there's a lot going to be left out. But I just want to focus on some main points, particularly from an Orthodox Christian perspective, and to give you an understanding of what happened in the first three-odd centuries of the church. The first era, let's call it the New Testament era, from 33 AD, which is the year that we've told that is about the time that Jesus was crucified, until the end of the first century AD, we know that Jesus and the apostles or disciples were responsible for the establishing of the Christian church at the time. In case you're not familiar with the terms, the word disciple means like a student, someone who's following the master and learning from him, from the great teacher, from Christ. So in one sense, we could say that we're all disciples of Christ too, because we follow the master, the teacher, and we're learning from him. And the disciples in the early church, at the time of Pentecost, which is 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, there's a big celebration that the early church had, and the total number of disciples, we're told in the Acts of the Apostles, was about 120. That's men and women, male and female disciples that were following Christ at the time of Pentecost, 120. Now, out of all those disciples, Jesus chose specifically 12 men as the 12 apostles, but he chose another 70 as well as what we call the 70 apostles. So the word apostle again comes from a Greek word. I'm going to be doing, you know, that the man on my big fat Greek wedding where he kept saying that virtually every word from English comes from Greek. Well, I'll be doing that too. The word... Beepan? He was right. Well, that's what I found too as I'm getting along. He was right after all. But the word apostle comes from the Greek word apostello, which means I send. And an apostle is basically someone who's sent as a representative. So let's say in the ancient world, the king or queen wanted to send a representative to another nation to speak to another king or queen. So they would send an apostle, in effect, someone who represents the king or queen. So the apostles were, in effect, people that Jesus selected to go out to the whole world and proclaim the good news of what Christ came and achieved for us. So the church was established by these people. The early Christians were considered basically a Jewish sect up to around about 70 AD. Some of you may know that at 70 AD, the Romans totally obliterated Jerusalem. And in obliterating Jerusalem, they literally left no one alive, and they destroyed everything, including the temple that was in Jerusalem. And that's why, you know, the Wailing Wall that we see sometimes in photos of Jerusalem, that's the last remaining wall that's still standing of the original Temple of Jerusalem that was there at this time before the destruction by the Roman army. And the Christians were basically considered, up until this time, basically just another Jewish sect. It was after 70 AD that they were started to be viewed by people as being a separate group, Christians in effect. It was within this first 100 years that all the New Testament documents were written. So the 27 documents of the New Testament were written in this era. That's why it's referred to as the New Testament era. And bishops, presbyters are priests in effect, and deacons were ordained and established by the apostles. And you may know that today the structure of our church, the clerical structure, is the same. Bishops, presbyters, and deacons. Even people like the archbishop or the patriarch are in effect bishops. The title of patriarch or archbishop is referring to what type of bishop, or a metropolitan bishop, for example. The title refers to what type of bishop they are and what area they administer as a bishop, basically. Okay, now the last of the 12 apostles fell asleep in the Lord towards the end of the first century AD, and that was apostle, evangelist and theologian John. And from then on, the church was now in the hands of the successors to the apostles. So the bishops, presbyters and deacons, who were ordained by the very apostles themselves, continue now with the church as leaders and those responsible for the church. Now, there were three particular influences during this era that really helped the church grow. And these influences were the Jewish or Hebraic, the Greek or Hellenistic, and the Roman or Latin. And I'll explain now how these three influences really helped the church mushroom and just explode into existence as the Christian church. Well, firstly, with the Jewish influences, the first point is that all of the first Christians were actually Jews. So it's very important to realize, I don't know if you've been raised to believe that Jesus was Greek or anything like that, but the reality is they were actually Jews. They probably spoke some Greek because, as I'll explain in a minute, Greek was a common language of that time, so they probably knew some Greek, but they were definitely Jews. The first Bible of the Christians in the first century, they didn't have the New Testament as a whole at this time. So the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call today the Old Testament, was the Christian Bible at the beginning. That's the Scriptures that they had. The worship of the Jewish faith influenced, and so much so that if you were to analyze the worship and prayers of the Orthodox Church today, you'll see a direct correlation with the worship and prayer of the early church through the Jewish influence, with all the Psalms, for example, and various other things that we have in our worship. The Messiah or the Christ was expected to come from the Jews, as you may know. The culture itself influenced the early church because you can imagine being in the early days of a Christian. Imagine going to a worship service on a Sunday with the first Christians, you know, the disciples and the apostles. The worship, even culturally, the things they would have had, you know, if they gathered together for meals afterwards, that would have been very Jewish in every way that we can understand that. So this had influenced the early church to a great degree. Finally, we could say then, in summary, that the Jews and the faith of the Jews, the Hebrew faith, is basically, they are our spiritual ancestors. Like I showed you before, with the members of the church, they are the earlier members of the church before the coming of Christ. Now we move to the Greek or Hellenistic influences, and many of you would know that Alexander the Great, who lived about 300-400 years before Christ, he was very influential across the whole ancient world. But one thing that he did, he was a great military conqueror, as you know, and he went as far as India. So if you look on a map, that's a huge area that he conquered. And one of the things he did, he was a Greek speaker, and he had been raised under the tutelage of Aristotle, you know, so he knew Greek thinking and Greek philosophy. And one of the first things he did is he spread the Greek language, and it became, by the time Christ was born a few hundred years later, Greek was the common universal language of the Roman Empire, which I'll show you later how big the Roman Empire got. And so anywhere you traveled, like when the Christians first started to travel, the apostles and whatever, and started to teach people about Christ, they didn't have to learn new languages. They could just explain everything in Greek, and everyone got it. I mean, so much so, I want to emphasize this point, When St. Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, he didn't write it in Latin, he wrote it in Greek, because he knew that in Rome at the time, everyone knew at least some Greek. So Greek was the universal language and enabled the apostles and other Christians to travel around and convey the message of Christ in one language. The philosophy and thought that Alexandra spread from the ancient pagan philosophies, what that did in effect, see, we don't understand this in a modern context. Our thinking today has been influenced by the thinking that's developed through the centuries. I remember reading years ago something that I always had a question about. Why do we have to learn mathematics at school? I love mathematics, but I always wondered why. I mean, if you're not going to become an engineer or scientist or something, why do you have to learn mathematics? Okay, arithmetic I get, but why mathematics? You know, calculus and trigonometry and all the rest of it. And I read something that said, what mathematics does for you, it actually raises your level of abstract thinking. Like when you do algebra, you have to think on a different plane. And your mind and your, you know, your intelligence is expanded. Okay? So in effect, this is what Alexander achieved in the ancient world when he brought this philosophical thinking to these people. By the time the message of Christ came to them with this advanced language of ancient Greek, they were able to comprehend abstract concepts that they perhaps would have struggled with if they were left with a simple barbaric language, let's call it, or a level of thinking that wasn't so advanced as the philosophy of the day. The religion of Alexander the Great greatly influenced how Christ was presented to the people of the ancient world at the time of Christ and the apostles. I'll give you one fine example that's mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles. When St. Paul first went to Athens, and Athens was immersed in pagan worship of various gods at that time, St. Paul was invited at the Areopagus. Some of you have probably been there. And that's where all the great thinkers of the day used to gather, and they used to give various lessons on various topics. And when they heard that Paul had arrived in town, they thought, ooh, we want to hear what this guy has to say. We want to hear this new teaching that we've been hearing about. So they got him up there at the Areopagus, and they said, tell us about this thing that you come to tell us about. And this is how St. Paul, it's in the Acts of the Apostles, this is how St. Paul began his speech. I'm paraphrasing, of course. He stood up there and he said, Athenians, as I was traveling down the road, I noticed that you have all these altars on the side of the road, all dedicated to all the different gods you worship. And when I came to the last one, I noticed that the label on it, all of them were labeled according to each god, but the last one I came to, it was labeled to the unknown god. Well, I've come to tell you who he is. What a great way to start a speech, huh? They're all ears after that. And the reason why the Greeks had an altar dedicated to the unknown god is they were terrified they were going to leave one god out. So they had all their gods, but they thought, we better put an altar to the unknown god just to cover our bases in case he gets angry with us. Well, St. Paul said, I've come to tell you who this unknown god to you is. The culture of ancient Greek, you know, the concept of the gymnasium of ancient Greece, I don't think you understand, even though that had religious context back in the ancient world, how much it's influenced and how much it's in parallel and in harmony with some of our Christian thinking on the body. See, some Christians believe that the body is irrelevant. You know, forget about the body. It dies, it goes into the grave. It's your soul that matters. Well, no, the body is something sacred. That's why we don't cremate the body, for starters, okay? We treat the body as something sacred. That's why we have holy relics in the church. It's something sacred. The body is something sacred. We are obliged to look after our body and to care for our body. We don't denigrate our body or reject it or mistreat it, thinking it's only the soul that matters in the end. And in the end of the second coming of Christ, our bodies will be raised and reunited with our souls. So our body does matter. And the ancient gymnasium, when these ancient people had heard the Christian message of the importance of the sacredness of the human person, as in their body as well, it resonated for them. They got it because the ancient Greeks understood this concept of the importance. They might have understood it in a different way, but they understood the importance of the body as well. Now we come to the Romans. I always think of that, you know, the movie where they say, what have the Romans ever done for us? Well, they did a lot. And they definitely helped the church grow rapidly in the first century, particularly. This is not the TV show. What the Romans did, by force, they imposed law and order in the Roman Empire. Before the Romans took over their empire, basically, if you were traveling around that region, you'd be jumped upon with robbers, you know, you'd be robbed, you'd be beaten up, perhaps even killed. Even the Mediterranean Sea was dangerous for pirates. It was a very dangerous place to be traveling around. Well, when the Romans came into power and established their empire, they basically forced, by military might, they just wiped out all the robbers and the thieves and the pirates. They just cleaned them all up. And so when the apostles went out to give their message to the world, it was easy for them to travel. I mean, have a look at a map of St. Paul's missionary journeys. It'll blow your mind how far he traveled on foot or by ship in the ancient world. It's an amazing journeys that he made. And it was only possible, or mostly possible, because the Romans had established law and order in that part of the world. The infrastructure they created, some of the highways that the Romans built, you could travel from city to city rapidly in the ancient world because of their infrastructure. Do you know many of their roads still exist and they still use today, whereas after one little flood a few weeks ago, we had so many potholes. I don't know how many potholes you're falling into, but I fall into heaps. My car's probably all damaged. I probably need new suspension. But the Romans, their roads are still working. Okay, they built good roads. And that helped the Christians expand rapidly. Pax Romana is Latin for the peace of Rome, established by force. If there was a town or city who rebelled against Rome, the Romans would send in their centurions and literally obliterate every man, woman, and child and animal and burn the whole place to the ground to such a degree that you can't even tell that there was a city there or a town. And they did that again to just tell everybody, don't mess with the Romans. And what happened with that is they again established areas along the borders that didn't have many wars. They established peace by force, by military might. And it helped the church. This is the largest the Roman Empire ever got. And that was about 117 AD. So nearly 100 years after Jesus, this is the largest it ever got. Now, this is in the ancient world. I remember when I was traveling on a plane some years ago, going to Greece, and I was traveling over Cyprus, and you see where Cyprus is there, and I was thinking, oh, there's Cyprus. Oh, well, Greece is not far away. And then we just kept flying for hours and hours and hours, and I realized how big this place is. And then it made me think of how these apostles and those traveled around in this ancient world, because it's such a big area. And the Romans governed that whole area right up to nearly 100 years after Christ. Now, we move into the next phase of Christian history from the end of the 1st century AD through to the early 4th century. What happened here was that Christianity by the Romans was declared illegal. Because, see, the Romans said, you can believe as a subject of Rome, you can believe anything you want. If you want to, you can believe a tree is God if you want. No one's going to hassle you. You can carry on with your belief if you wish. However, every now and again, you have to go to a special temple in the town or city that you lived in where there was a statue of the Emperor of Rome as a god, and you had to go and burn incense before the statue. And they used to tell the Christians and everyone else, oh, all you got to do is put a bit of incense on your hand, just drop it on the charcoal and go away. You don't have to come again for another year. You can go off and believe whatever you like. The Christians refused to do it. They refused to burn one little speck of incense in front of a statue because they realized this is not a god. This is a statue of a human being. And we will not do, we will obey all your rules, all your laws. Tell us what you want us to do. You want us to go into lockdown for COVID? We'll do it. But we're not going to burn incense in front of this statue of the emperor. So they refused. They were declared an illegal religion, which meant there were waves of persecution, depending how vicious each emperor was. Nero was one of the worst, and some of them were really cruel, some of them not so much. And there were waves of persecution throughout these 300 years. So what that meant, if you were a Christian living in this time, if you were found out, chances are you would have been arrested, together with your families. If you were lucky, you might have been sold off as slaves, or your property would have been confiscated. Usually what happened is that you would have been tortured and killed. And the way they used to like killing Christians is, you may have heard about it, in big amphitheatres like the MCG, where you'd have wild animals rip people's bodies apart, or, you know, gladiators or whatever come along, you know, you've seen those movies and that, and basically hack people to death and stuff like that for, you know, for fun. It was entertainment, a bit like rugby league, okay? I'm in Melbourne, that's why I can say these things. If I was in Sydney, I'd say AFL, but heresies existed at this time. They came about. The main two, I won't go into too much detail other than to say that these were the main heresies of the time. By the way, the word heresy, it's a bit emotive. It just means false belief compared to the true belief. It's a different belief that's not correct. So the Gnostics and the Arians expressed that. It was sort of like a mixture of Christianity and other ideas, and that created some issues for the early Christians as well. At this time, certain church fathers came to be. The apologists were church fathers, usually bishops or priests, who would explain the faith. Like, for example, they may have heard or read that someone said that Christians do this, Christians believe that. And the apologists wrote and said, no, they don't. This is what Christians believe. This is what Christians do, okay? Now, their writings of the apologists we still have available. And you can still read. And it's a beautiful explanation of what the Christian faith is, written by people who are trying to explain it to people who didn't know the Christian faith. The apostolic fathers, you may guess, these are usually bishops or priests who were ordained by the apostles themselves. That's why we call them the apostolic fathers. Now, here's an example of one of the apostolic fathers, St. Ignatius of Antioch, Bishop of Antioch, who fell asleep in the Lord in the early part of the second century. He's usually depicted in icons being eaten by lions, because that's how he met his demise. He was arrested in Antioch in Syria. He was bishop of that area. And he was taken by centurions. It took quite a long time. It took a couple of months, I think, if I remember correctly, all the way to Rome. And he knew where he was going, and he knew what they were going to do to him. He was in chains all the way. And for some strange reason, the Roman centurions allowed him, I don't understand why this happened, but anyway, maybe they just got to like him, they allowed him to write letters while he was on the way to Rome. And in these letters, he wrote to the local churches he was going by, and he was trying to encourage them and to strengthen them and to give them hope. And those letters still exist. We still have them. You can download them off the internet in English if you wish. You just do a search for St. Ignatius of Antioch epistles or letters, and you can read them. Now, I'm telling you this because think about it. If you're chained by soldiers and you're being traveled to Rome over a period of a month or two to be ripped apart by wild beasts, and you're going to write letters, what would you put in your letter? Would it be, the weather here is a little bit humid today, but I hope where you are it's nice. What would you write in your letter? It would be very significant stuff, and that's what he wrote in his letters. He finally did get to Rome, and that's what happened to him. At this time, the Christians basically went underground. They realized that we need to hide, not from being Christian, but hide from our daily worship and the things that we do as Christians. So they went underground into catacombs, and this is an example of one. And at the end of that corridor there, you can't see it, but there's an opening, and that opening would have been the place they gathered on a Sunday for worship. They would have had the divine liturgy there, as we have in our churches now. And those shelves you see in the walls, that's where they used to bury the bones and the remains of the martyrs, when they used to gather the remains from the stadiums, and they used to sort of rake up all the remains. They used to put them in these shelves and then seal it off and write on it who is buried here. And do you know something that we still do today? They would go to the relics, to the remains of the saints, every year on the anniversary of the day that they were martyred, and they would worship and do prayers in commemoration of that saint and martyr. Just like today, we still do liturgies on the anniversary of the martyrs or the saints. whether it be martyrdom or whatever for the saint. It's another catacomb of St. Callistos. Right, we're about to come to an end for this session for tonight, and I want to leave you with this thought. Imagine living in these first 3 centuries of Christian history, and you decided that you and your family believe in Christ and you want to be Christian. Do you imagine the church would be growing rapidly under such persecution and such torture and execution and horrible treatment of the Christians? Well, let me show you what happened to the church. By the end of the first century, those little dots there represent churches that were established, most of them by the apostles and some by the successors to the apostles. At the end of the second century, this many churches were established. And by the end of the third century, under so much persecution, this amount of churches were established. This is not a dying, crushed faith. This is a blossoming, mushrooming, because when people heard the message of Christ and of salvation, they adopted it. And they didn't care what happened to them in many respects. They accepted it. So this is where I'd like to leave it for tonight. Next week, we'll continue with session 2. It will be next Thursday, 7 o'clock start, God willing, with food. And we'll be looking from Christian empire to schism. What have we become? Tonight we saw, who are we? This is our beginning. These are our spiritual Christian ancestors. This is what they went through to establish the church that you and I are currently members of. Okay,